stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Have you heard about this show? We've been doing this now for several years. I think we're coming up on our third anniversary very soon. But what this show is all about is it is an outreach, a special ministry, if you will, for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. And we know that there's a lot of you out there who are not Catholic, but you've got questions about the Catholic faith, and you would like to get honest, verifiable answers to those questions. We can help you with that. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And if you're listening outside of North America, you can dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. A special howdy to all of our friends in Britain and Ireland to call in. The international number, 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response, our quickie answer there. And then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number before we get down to it here is 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Rich Jesse is handling the phones today, and Jeff Burson is on social media, so he can pass along any questions that you may want to pose on Facebook or YouTube. I'm Tom Price, delighted to be with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing great. How was your weekend?
I worked.
You worked?
Yeah.
Okay.
I worked.
That's okay. My mind is going elsewhere. I'm thinking of a movie quote, but it would take too long to set it up. So why don't we just get right to the questions here. And here's one from Matthew, checking us out on Facebook. Hey, Dr. Anders, how would you respond to this comment from my Protestant friend? Quote, it should be noted that Catholicism can't agree whether material sufficiency is true or if the partum view is true. It's kind of weird that they're critiquing sola scriptura when they can't even tell us what doctrine should be based on. Now, what is he talking about here?
Oh, yeah, I totally understand the question, and your Protestant friend completely misstates the nature of Catholic theology and the doctrine of the Church about revelation.
Whoops.
So what your Protestant friend is asking is this. There's a view about the nature of the Bible in Protestantism. When Protestants talk about the Scripture being the rule of faith, okay, and that's how they view it. They think that the Bible is the rule of faith that God gave us, and all questions about the Christian faith have to be discerned from within the teaching of sacred Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Protestants themselves are distinguished between what they call the material sufficiency of Scripture, which is the idea that all the contents of faith are basically contained within the text of sacred Scripture. And then, but for the interpretation of Scripture, reference to the creeds and councils of the Church and some reference to tradition may be necessary. And then the formal sufficiency of Scripture, which is the view that it really is all you need. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes Protestant polemicists who engage Catholic doctrine will argue, you know, when Catholics talk about the need for sacred tradition to understand the Bible or apply it to the circumstances of the Church, the Protestant might retort that, well, you know, he believes in material but not formal sufficiency or some animal like that.
Okay.
Other times, Protestants arguing from Catholic sources about the doctrine of sola scriptura will point to passages in Catholic theology in the Doctors and Fathers of the Church,
uh-huh,
where the Fathers make bold statements about the sufficiency of the Bible. All right, St. Thomas, nobody's going to dispute he was a Catholic theologian, at times speaks about the science of theology as if it simply is reduced to a philosophical analysis and explanation of the contents of the sacred text. I mean, he has very powerful language about the sufficiency of the Bible. And Protestants will say, aha, you see, your own guy believes that the Bible is enough. And then the Catholic typically retorts, well, no, the proper distinction would be Thomas had a theory of material sufficiency, but not formal. All right, formally, we still need the guidance of the Church. Mm. And then you debate about, well, how formal is formal, and whether that guidance is authoritative or not, and whether it has a charism of infallibility attached to it, and it all gets very technical. Now, that's all by way of background. Uh-huh. This specific question is, when Catholics talk about the Word of God, do they believe in the material sufficiency of the Bible, but interpret it in light of sacred tradition, or do they actually regard oral tradition over and against Scripture as a source of revelation? Okay, so like the partum partum view would be the view that the Bible itself is not materially or formally sufficient, and you need information from outside Scripture to supplement it, and not just guidance from the Church, but actual positive revelation coming to us by way of oral tradition. And those are two different views of the relationship of the Bible to the tradition. All right, now your friend's critique of Catholicism, that there's no dogma from Catholicism defining these questions about, yes, we are material sufficiency, we hold to material sufficiency, or we don't hold to material sufficiency, that he somehow thinks that's a weakness of the Catholic system. On the contrary, it goes to one of the reasons that I think the Catholic way of thinking about theology is so much superior. These are theological theories. These are theories that theologians have brought forth to try to make sense of the deposit of faith and to talk about it rationally. All right, Catholicism has room within it for divergent theories. And sometimes there are Catholic theologians that will speak as if material sufficiency is correct, and you still need the guidance of the Church to authoritatively interpret the sacred text. Other Catholic theologians speak as if the contents of tradition themselves are direct bearers of revelation over and against the Bible that are needed as additional sources of revelation. That is my personal view. I myself do not believe in the material sufficiency of the Bible, and the reason why is very simple. The Bible doesn't even specify its own table of contents.
That's true.
But if you believe the table of contents is a revealed datum, then it had to come from outside the Bible. But again, there's room within Catholic theology for approaching these issues from different angles. That's not a weakness, that's a strength.
Matthew, thank you so much for your question. We're coming back with lots more here on Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. Call now. Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, they'll be talking about the feast of Pope Pius X and exploring his history. Also, the show will continue and talk with Alexis Walkenstein about the wisdom of Fulton Sheen and continued coverage on the latest abuse scandal in the Catholic Church. Do check it out tomorrow morning, the Sunrise Morning Show with Matt and Anna, 6 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Trudy in San Diego, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Trudy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, yes. Hi, Dr. Anders. This is Trudy, and I'm a Catholic, and I married a non-Catholic husband, and he has a question, and I would like to have an answer from you, because I love the way you answer for Catholic answers.
Thank you.
And the question is, what happens if he's traveling and he meets a Catholic priest and he needs to do a confession, and he asks the priest if he can confess to the priest, and the priest says yes. However, this priest has lost a spiritual level because he possessed by a demon. So he lied to my husband that he can absorb his confession. So the question is his truthful word part of the spiritual process? Again, my husband is non-Catholic person.
Okay, so let me make sure I understand the circumstance. You're telling me that your non-Catholic husband met someone who claimed to be a Catholic priest with valid jurisdiction to absolve sins, but the man was not, in fact, did not, was he was in he was I'm not sure. I don't understand what was wrong with the priest's faculties. If he had faculties, if he really was a Catholic priest, I'm not clear on that. So let me just spell out the various conditions for you, and perhaps this would be helpful. Okay. Any Catholic priest who has faculties, and what that means is that he serves under the direction of a validly ordained, validly installed Catholic bishop, and that bishop has given him faculties, authority in that diocese to absolve sins. Any priest who has that condition can absolve the sins of a penitent anywhere throughout the world. All right. If the penitent is Catholic, he can do so validly and licitly, and there are a few exceptions, like a Protestant in danger of death, for instance, can go to a Catholic priest and be absolved for sin. But under normal circumstances, the Catholic priest can only absolve the sins of Catholics. Okay, what happens if a Catholic priest is himself in a state of grave sin? Doesn't matter. He doesn't lose his jurisdiction or his faculties to absolve sins. He can still do it. All right. Even he's demon possessed, which is very rare, right? But provided he was in a sound mind at that moment, doesn't matter how badly oppressed by the devil he was, provided he has valid faculties, he can validly absolve the sins of Catholics. Now, what about a priest who has left the Catholic Church or is in disobedience to his bishop or he's in schism, he's broken away from obedience with his bishop, and he no longer has valid faculties? He no longer has an authorization from his bishop to absolve sins. That priest cannot absolve sins, either of Catholics or non-Catholics, except in danger of death. The Church automatically gives authority to all validly ordained priests, even those that have been laicized. So even somebody who did something scandalous and got reduced to the lay state, he was taken out of the clerical state, he couldn't say Mass, he couldn't hear confessions, and he was living off on a mountaintop in Alaska someplace. Okay? If he ran into a skier on one of the Alaskan ski slopes who fell off a cliff and was about to die, the priest automatically receives faculties from the Universal Church to absolve the sins of somebody who's in danger of death. That's really cool. I like that one a lot. Okay, but if a priest does not have faculties, or if said Protestant is not in danger of death,
yeah,
all right, then he's not operating as he should be. That priest is. So I don't know if that covers your situation, and I was a little bit fuzzy on the specific circumstances, but in general. You said your husband's non-Catholic. I don't know. He may be Protestant. Maybe he's Orthodox. That makes a difference. But if he's a Protestant, cannot be validly or absolved of his sins by a Catholic priest unless he's in danger of death.
Okay. Appreciate your call there, Trudy. And that opens up a line for you right now, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. We have just relaunched our Great Britain Ireland channel, and if you're listening on that wonderful channel, you can call 1-205-271-2985. That line is just for you. Let's go now to Ted in Kalamazoo, listening on Holy Family Radio. Hello, Ted. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks, guys, for taking my call. This is very important to me, and time is of the essence. So I'll frame this up here real quick. My wife and I are both Catholic, and we've been married almost 32 years. And I've got a major surgery coming up a little less than a month from now, and so we're finally getting our estate, our plans in order, putting together a will and that sort of thing. So we have a meeting with an attorney. We've already had one meeting, but we've got two different viewpoints, and I'm hoping you can give us some clarification on this as far as how we divide up our estate, and it really comes down to tithing, or at least what I perceive is what tithing should be. And assuming when we're both gone, there's something left in the estate. I mean, it could be zero, who knows, but assuming there's a dollar or $10 million, whatever the number is, I'm thinking a bare minimum should be donated to, should be tithed, you know, given to charity. And my wife was originally thought that, no, she was pretty dead set that, you know, all three kids of ours should get an equal share and let them figure out what to do with it from there. Since then, she softened her position, said, okay, we can give 5% and then let them take 5% and put it off to some charity that they want. But I wondered, can you give me some clarification on this? And also, is there anything written, you know, by the church on what to do with tithing in an estate?
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. So I appreciate that. The church does not require you, it's not a law of the church, that you give 10% of your income or of your estate to the church or to any charitable agency. What the church requires that we do is that we support the work of the church. And obviously, the proportion that we give, it has some significance. More important is the charity and the self-sacrifice with which we give it. You know, the story of the widow who put the two mites in, and Christ says she put in more than anybody else. And if anything, you know, Christ says if you have two coats, give to the guy who has none.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no strict mathematical formula that you have to apply. Okay, I based on your question and the state of your conscience, I would imagine that you have been in the habit throughout your life of supporting the work of the church, and you've given to your local parish and to other charities. I assume that's true, and so as long as you continue to do that, from my judgment, you've already fulfilled what the church requires. Now, I also don't know about the state of your children. Okay, however, the church does teach that families, parents, fathers in particular, have an obligation to save money, to invest, and to make provisions for the care of his family, and even for leaving some of his estate to his children. And so there's nothing wrong at all with doing estate planning to benefit your heirs. That's perfectly legitimate. In fact, I'd say that it would, you could err in the other direction. Not to do something for your kids,
sure,
would be bad. I mean, obviously there are prudential considerations in particular circumstances. I mean, if somebody has a child who's like a known drug addict and burns through everything he gets by shooting it up his arm, you're not going to give him cash because that's not going to do him any good. But,
right,
you know, presuming that your kids are responsible and they have cares and concerns of their own and children they have to care for, then I think, you know, you've already taken care of the church in your giving. You're going to continue to do so. There's no necessity to write that into a bequest. Now, I'm not telling you you can't put a bequest in your will. And it doesn't have to be to your could be to your parish, could be to your Catholic school, could be to your Catholic alma mater, could be to the nearby homeless shelter if that's something that you value and you feel led to do it. You know, from the point of view of divine remuneration, you're not going to get your reward in heaven by putting off giving away your goods until after you're dead, right? I mean, you know, Christ says if we give even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because they belong to him, we're not going to lose our reward. But if you give the little one an IOU and say, wait till I'm dead, you know, you're not going to get the reward.
Yeah.
So my personal advice would be make your gifts to the church and to the poor now. You know, Jesus talks about that. He says, store up for yourself a treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves can't break in and steal, and you'll have rich reward. And then in terms of your estate planning, take care of your kids.
Ted, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288. EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. Going now to Luke in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Luke. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Well, I'm exploring my options, you know, in the town I live, Lafayette, Louisiana, and I'm trying to figure out if I can go to a different rite, if there's a different rite that I'm able to go to in my town. And they got this one called Traditional Mass, and, you know, I think they believe in something called privationalism. Like, it's kind of like, it sounds like seated vacanteism.
I know what it is.
Okay, and I guess if I could get you to explain that to me, and, you know, if their sacraments are valid.
Okay, thanks very much. So you don't want to go there. The church that you have in mind is not a Catholic church. Sedevacantist is not a rite. Sedevacantist is a radical sectarian, almost fundamentalist movement of people who believe that there is no valid pope, and they claim to be Catholic, but, I mean, one of the first requirements of being Catholic is that we be in union with the pope. You know, if you're not in union with the pope, you're not part of the universal church.
Right.
They don't even think there is a pope. So, by definition, they cannot be Catholic. As far as the validity of their sacraments goes, some set of Acanthist churches might have a valid mass if they had validly ordained Catholic priests who then left the Catholic Church. They won't. Their other sacraments will not be valid, or most of them won't be, because they don't actually have any valid jurisdiction in the Catholic Church. They have no commission from the Church, no lawful charge to celebrate these, and for all except baptism and the Mass, and they need that jurisdiction, right? So they're not going to be able to, well, there are other exceptions, but they're not going to have valid absolution. They're not going to be able to validly marry people.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. Now, if you're interested in exploring other rites or other liturgies within the Latin Rite, there are other alternatives for you. There's a way to scratch that itch, so to speak, without joining some radical group that, for all intents and purposes, is Protestant, because you're not Catholic and they broke away, right? So here's what I'd recommend. If you're kind of interested in sort of the esoteric and a little bit exotic, there are Eastern Rite Catholic churches. These are churches that are fully in communion with the Pope of Rome, but they don't follow the Latin liturgy. They follow the Greek liturgy of the Byzantine Church or the Syriac liturgy of the Maronite Church, these Lebanese Catholics. And so you could do a little looking around to see if there's an Eastern Rite Catholic church. And there are lots to choose from. Another option, and I don't know, I'd have to do some digging to find it in Lafayette, Louisiana. There are also Catholic priests who celebrate a modified liturgy and have their own canonical structure to resemble a little bit more the cultural heritage of Anglicanism and the English tradition. And there's something called the Anglican Ordinariate. And these are Catholic priests and they're Catholic churches, but they're not using the liturgy that you're accustomed to. It is in English,
mm-hmm.
but it's meant to reflect somewhat the language and, to a certain extent, the kind of spirituality and ethos and tone of the Book of Common Prayer, the English prayer book.
Yeah, yeah.
But these are guys that have come back and been reconciled to Rome. So you might look and see if there's an ordinariate, Catholic ordinariate parish or liturgy in your town, or an Eastern Rite parish, or you might just simply go to a Roman Rite, that is the Catholic Church you're familiar with, that celebrates the Latin Mass.
Yeah.
And then you could get that really high church, traditional bells and smells kind of feel, mm-hmm. all right, but you're still going to be in communion with the Holy Father. And I'd bet a pretty penny that there's a Latin Mass offered someplace in Lafayette, Louisiana, that is completely valid and licit and in communion with the Pope of Rome. And probably the place to start, just call up your Catholic diocese. Call the chancery of the diocese and say, hey, I'm interested in exploring other rites and other liturgies. Could you tell me what parishes and ministries exist in Lafayette that might scratch this itch, so to speak?
Yeah, there you go. Hey, Luke, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Georgia Leah in New Vienna, Ohio. She's got an interesting question. So does Ray in Tulsa. Carlos is in Hastings, Nebraska. He has a question about the filioque clause. Filioque clause. Do you know what that is? We'll find out all about that after the break. We'll also be talking with Colleen in Bothell, Washington, and in Kansas City, Missouri, and lots more here at EWTN's Call to Communion. 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. Stay with us. Call to Communion in progress on this Monday afternoon. Glad you're with us on the Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's get right back to the phones and talk with Georgia Leah in New Vienna, Ohio, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Georgia Leah, what's on your mind today?
Well, I've been troubled quite a while with the question of lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil in the Lord's Prayer. and I didn't do my homework, but then while I've been waiting, I would like to read what I found, and then I'd like your information. It does bother me when I say the Lord's Prayer. Number one, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That comes to my mind. Now, I'd like to read, if it's okay, about five paragraphs.
No, we can't do five paragraphs.
Can't do that. No, can't do that.
Let me help you out, because I think I can set you straight, if you'll let me. Okay. So the teaching of St. James, of course, is inspired scripture, and God says that St. James says that God does not tempt anyone to evil. God does not directly try to induce people to sin, because God is all holy and desires us to be holy like himself. On the other hand, God is in control of absolutely everything that takes place. Jesus says, not a sparrow falls apart from the will of the Father. That includes human and angels, free human actions or free angelic actions to commit evil. Like when I commit a sin, it's not like God is sitting back on his chair, so to speak, chewing on his fingernails going, oh, I hope he doesn't do it. I hope he doesn't do it. God is there, like, sustaining me at every moment that I'm freely choosing evil, when he could just wipe me out of existence. And he's providing me with all of the conditions that make that free choice of evil possible, even though he's not concurrent in the evil as such. So why does God do that? Why didn't God stop Adam? Right? Why does God allow evil to take place? Well, it's because he intends to bring out of it a greater good. And so, not in a primary sense, not in a direct way, does God cause evil or cause anybody to sin or tempt anyone, but in a secondary and remote way, God certainly does allow us or even direct us into situations in which he knows with certainty that our personal sin or temptation will be the outcome. And in fact, if you read the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we read the following. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Let me say that again. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's inspired scripture. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1.
Pretty clear.
All right. So the Bible tells us that while God does not directly tempt a soul to evil, as if God desired the soul to sin, God certainly does send people into circumstances where he desires temptation as such to take place, because he intends to bring out of that temptation a greater good. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas, commenting on this line of the Lord's Prayer that you mentioned, enumerates several reasons why God might do this. Now, the first one we see in the case of Jesus himself. Of course, Jesus did not sin. Why was Jesus led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Well, first of all, to triumph over the devil. And God always tries the souls of his beloved saints in order to make them grow in holiness. Jesus didn't have to grow in holiness, all right, but we do. And you know, it doesn't do me any good to talk. I could brag all day long about being courageous. I'm not particularly courageous, right? But, I mean, I could brag all day long about being courageous. But that rings hollow if I've never been in a war. By the way, I'm not courageous, and I wouldn't hold up well in war, okay? But you know, I could say it. But in order to really test my bravery, mm-hmm. Heroism does not emerge from the couch.
That's true.
I've got to be thrown into those situations. Yeah. And the same thing is true in spiritual combat. You know, we don't regard somebody as admirable because, you know, hey, I never committed adultery, and I also never quit watching television. You know, I mean, someone who's actually been tempted and said no, that's what we regard as admirable. And mm-hmm. that's actually how we build up those anti-temptation muscles, is by being exposed to temptation, not falling into that sin, and then strengthening that resolve until it becomes second nature. So one reason God lets the just be tempted is he intends to allow them to triumph over sin, to vindicate God and the Holy Spirit, and to actually grow in virtue and holiness so they can do bigger and bigger and better things for Jesus. All right. Another reason God would allow a soul to be tempted is to chastise the wicked.
Hmm.
And sin is its own punishment. Sin is its own punishment. And St. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, that God turned them over to their lusts to do what is unnatural, bearing in their own bodies the penalties for their sin. And he's talking about unnatural sexual acts, which are physically harmful. And all you have to do is look at the scourge of sexually transmitted diseases to know that unnatural, immoderate, and immoral sexual acts are harmful to the people committing them. And St. Paul tells us that those who rejected God, even though what was could be known about God was obvious, God allowed them, actually turned them over to follow their own lusts for the destruction of their bodies as punishment for rejecting him. All right, that's another reason why God might let someone be led into temptation. Okay, so does he tempt directly to evil as if he wished to elicit sin from the human will? No. But would he allow us to be led into temptation or desire that we be tempted so that we could either be chastised by him for our sins or grow in virtue as a result? Yes.
George Elia, we hope that makes sense for you. Thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going now to Ray in Tulsa, listening on St. Michael Catholic Radio. Hey, Ray, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes. Yep, yes. Go right ahead.
Okay, fantastic. Well, basically what my issue is, I suppose, with coming into the Catholic Church, which I very much intend to do, but I have this singular problem that I'm not quite sure how to work out. You see, I have a just sort of personal, political bend to be... I have a bit of an issue with immigration, just in the sense of it seems to cause economic problems. I've followed the migrant crisis in Europe. And also being a blue-collar Okie, I'm kind of the little Alex Jones role, right? And so globalism kind of freaks me out. And basically, I sometimes get the sense that the Pope almost sort of acts as a sort of a global ruler. And so I basically just wonder what the answer would be to, I suppose, the separation of church and state, and what if there's some sort of an answer about immigration and just sort of sensible immigration kind of a mindset, a doctrine or something.
Yeah, I've totally got you. I'm taking care of you. Not to worry, Ray. I got the solution to your problem. Okay. So let us imagine that some pope or some bishop articulates a political theory, all right, advocates a particular policy grounded in an ideological vision. And I hope that sentence makes sense to you. So, like, some pope, some bishop, some priest has a political opinion, about the way we ought to organize society. And he can actually formulate it as a policy. We ought to pass this law about this thing, okay? With very few exceptions, you are not obligated to hold that opinion. I mean, you're allowed to disagree with your priest, your bishop, or the pope on politics. All right? And look, popes, bishops, and priests get political. They do it all the time. And sometimes, you know, they might even kind of grandstand a little bit and pound the table and, you know, so forth, like all of us do.
Sure.
Right? And really try to manipulate you with rhetoric. You still don't have to hold the political opinions of the Pope, the bishops, or the priests. I mean, there are exceptions. I mean, obviously, if the political opinion we're opposing is something like Nazism, you know, I mean, you can't be a card-carrying Nazi and be a Catholic. And the Pope's had a lot to say about Marxism and radical socialism. And Leo XIII started the Church's social reflection by rejecting rejecting socialism and communism. All right, I mean, there are political ideologies that are completely ruled out by Catholic social doctrine, but the solution, actually Pope John Paul talked about this problem exactly. In one of his encyclicals, it's called Solicitudo Rei Socialis, Pope John Paul II points out that when the Church talks about social issues, she's using the language of moral principle, not political ideology, okay? And so, you know, what are the moral principles involved in immigration? Well, look, we have to regard the dignity, the human dignity of immigrants.
Of course.
Absolutely. I mean, everybody has inherent human dignity. That is a dogma of the Catholic faith. That's non-negotiable. So whatever policy we implement has to take into account the dignity of the immigrant.
Sure.
That doesn't mean that we either have to, you know, build a wall into the stratosphere or open the borders completely. You know, there's plenty of room in the Catholic Church for debate and disagreement about how to implement those moral priorities. And, you know, another one is the duty of nations and peoples to look after their welfare and care for their families and their economies, and to protect themselves against whatever they need to protect themselves against. You know, that can be done in a just manner. That can be done in an unjust manner. All right. So just like you don't have to necessarily agree with the political ideology of a church leader, you also ought to be willing to subject your own political ideology to scrutiny. Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, we don't want any ideologues. We don't want ideologues in the pews, and we don't want ideologues in the pulpits. What we want are faithful Catholics who love the Lord Jesus, who love God, who love the teaching of the church, and who love our neighbors as ourselves, and then work together, right, to come to the best solutions when it comes to political policy or political ideology. That's how we want to go forward. Now, I've you know, I don't know if you're a reading kind of fellow or not, but if you're a reading sort of fellow, there's a book that I think would help you by Michael Novak, and it's called Social Justice Isn't What You Think It Is. Social Justice Isn't What You Think It Is. And what Novak argues is that, you know, a lot of times people hear social justice and they just assume that means implementing some sort of socialist or leftist political agenda. And Novak, who bases this on church documents, church teaching, goes through papal encyclicals, says, no, look, justice is not an ideology. It's not a political program. Justice is a virtue that inheres in our will. It is the habit of mind that seeks to do the right and the good for our neighbor. All right. And applied to social questions, it's just same thing. It's how do we live faithfully to do the right and the good for our neighbor in mass? All right. And that doesn't necessarily take the form of any particular political ideology.
Okay. Ray, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Are you familiar with the Catholic News Agency? In this era of fake news and partial news, CNA, Catholic News Agency, is an outlet that you can trust. It is the only fast, reliable, and free Catholic news source that brings blogs and stories and opinions and so much more to your fingertips. So for the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com. CatholicNewsAgency.com. It's an online service from EWTN News. Hey, we're going to try to get to as many calls as we can today here on Call to Communion. Let's go to Carlos now in Hastings, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Carlos. What's on your mind today?
Hey there. Thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
Sure.
I have a question in regards to the filioque clause now. My question essentially is, why does the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, decide to still keep implementing it as their symbol of faith, of course, in the creed, when, as to my understanding, what happened was, this is also pertaining to the schism, is that during the 6th and 8th century, while Spain wanted to implement this, the Visigothic kingdom, and they were implementing into the Mozarabic liturgy around the 8th and 9th century, formally, they were forewarned that, I can't remember, Canon 6 or Canon Law 7 states that they are specifically, well, they are to not add to or take away, right, from the creed unless held by ecumenical council. And now, most Catholics tell me is because there was a council of Toledo. Now, there's 21 ecumenical councils, as far as I know, in the Catholic faith, and the Council of Toledo wasn't a ecumenical council as well. So, and I know that there are many different types of creeds that have been given throughout the centuries. I mean, St. Athanasius is a witness to this. He mentions it. But when I'm looking at the Filioque, especially that, that one phrase, it's very important to me, and I don't understand it. Why would they change it, and why isn't it the same as how it's portrayed in the Bible in John 15?
Okay.
Yeah, I'm with you. Thanks. Okay, appreciate the question. Several layers here, Carlos. First of all, why would the church teach the Filioque clause at all? And the answer to that question is because the Filioque clause is true. All right, it is the case that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and there are numerous texts of sacred Scripture that testify to that fact. All the inspired writers speak of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the Son, like Galatians 4:6, or the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, or the Spirit of Jesus, Philippians 1:19. The Spirit of the Father also, Matthew 10:20, the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:11. So the same Holy Spirit is attributed to the Father and Son in the same relation, all right, in sacred Scripture. And there are others that speak about the Son sending. So the Son sends the Holy Ghost in Luke 24:49, John 15:26, John 16:7, John 20:22, Acts 2:33, Titus chapter 3, verse 6, and so forth. Now, the only kind of sending or mission that can be permitted within the divine economy, permitted, I mean, like by logic, mm-hmm. is the sending that is procession, all right? Because of the absolute unity of God, all right, there's no other conceivable way in which a divine person can send another except by way of procession. So given that sacred scripture assigns the same relation of the Spirit to the Son as to the Father, and explicitly teaches that the Son sends the Spirit, and the only sending that we can know is that by way of procession, it seems eminently rational from within the content of sacred Scripture to speak of this divine procession, this filioque, this double procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. That together with testimonies from the Fathers, and of course it's not like the procession of the Spirit from the Son was made up in the Middle Ages. There are plentiful testimony from the writings of the Fathers to that effect. Right, so from Scripture and the consensus of the ancient church, it seems to be a true doctrine. So we teach it because it's fundamentally true. Right? Now, the second question you raised about, well, why not call an ecumenical council in order to implement this thing? And is it valid or not valid if we don't call such a council? Well, this is something that St. Thomas Aquinas addressed quite explicitly in the article on faith in the Summa Theologica. He actually asks whether it belongs to the sovereign pontiff, that would be the Pope of Rome, to draw up or to promulgate a symbol or a creed of the faith. And I'm not going to go through the extended argumentation, but St. Thomas says quite positive, well, yes, he can. He's the Pope. He can promulgate or produce or publish a symbol or a creed of faith for people to assent to because he has that power mm-hmm. given to him by Christ, who said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. You're Peter, the rock on whom the church's unity is founded, and give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. All right. And so the doctrine of papal supremacy and jurisdiction includes within it this power to teach the faith infallibly. All right. And, of course, the Pope from time to time has done that. He's issued binding dogmatic declarations. Even in the 20th century, all right, Pius XII promulgated the dogma of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's a Catholic faith that's been believed for the centuries. The Pope, on his own authority, unilaterally proclaimed it a dogma. All right, and he has the authority to do that, even if it is often convenient for the Pope to do so by way of convoking an ecumenical council. So it's just false. It's a false claim to assert that a dogma is only valid, only lawfully or infallibly proclaimed, if it's done so in the context of an ecumenical council. I mean, that's the Orthodox claim, of course, but it's not the faith of the Church, and it's not the teaching of sacred Scripture.
Okay. Carlos, thank you for your call. We'll get to as many calls as we can today here on Call to Communion on EWTN. Let's go now to Colleen in Bothell, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Colleen, what's on your mind today?
I have a question about my grandson, Jack, who's 8 years old. We were reading one blessing, and it was about guardian angels and thinking of your guardian angels that day. And so he asked me if God is an angel. And I tried to answer that, you know, but he was thinking, I think, in terms of spirit, you know, like they're both spirits. But I need an answer that an 8-year-old could understand. Okay.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate it. So the answer to the question is no, God is not an angel. An angel is a creature, a created being, and finite. Now, God and the angels are alike in only one respect, that is that they are pure spirits. Okay? But your grandson has a spirit, has a soul, has an immaterial soul, and in that respect, he is similar to God, he is like God. In fact, the Bible says that we're created in God's likeness and his image because we have a spiritual soul, we have an intellect and a will, mm-hmm. we have a mind. And that might be a place to begin with your grandson. You could say, well, you know, there's something in you that's like God, all right? You have an immaterial soul, you have a mind, you can think about things that aren't material objects, mm-hmm. okay? That makes you like God, but you're not God. Well, you know, an angel is like that, just minus the body. You just take away the body. And if you can imagine like a superhuman intellect, a really intelligent person without a body, you've got something like an angel, all right? But, of course, God is not a creature, and he's not finite, and he doesn't have an intellect. He is intellect. God is not good. He is goodness. God is the sum total. He's more than the sum total. He's more than the aggregate. But every individual good thing or intellectual thing or desirable thing is only good or intellectual or desirable because they participate in some small and finite way in the infinite intellect or goodness or beauty of God.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much for your call. And let us go now to line 3 and talk with Rose in Denver, Colorado, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Rose. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question. I soon may be an organ donor, and I was wondering, you know, I know it's a procedure that they do all the time, but you never know. And I was wondering, when a person goes on to have surgery for something like that, do they need to get anointed, last rites, a blessing from a priest? Is there anything that should be done before a major surgery like that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate it. I mean, anytime you believe yourself to be in danger of death, it's advisable to approach the church for the sacraments to prepare you for what might happen. Now, I don't know off the top of my head if there's any specific tradition or provision that specifies that people going in for elective surgeries need to have those sacraments. But, I mean, if you think, you know, any surgery is potentially dangerous. And look, priests are going to, in general, default to giving the sacraments, not to withholding them. You know, so if I were in your shoes, I would ask for them. I would ask for absolution. I'd ask for anointing. I'd ask for the apostolic blessing. And
just to be upfront with the priest,
yeah,
just to
and say, look,
you know,
I'm getting ready to go into a surgery that puts my life in danger, and I want to end communion. I want to be prepared, and you ought to do that. I think that seems appropriate.
I know that whenever I'm going to fly somewhere on company business or personal, I always go to confession.
You get confession. You
Absolutely.
Don't get the whole shebang, though.
No,
you're not
getting
last rites, but you are getting absolved. Yeah.
Okay. And I have considered becoming an organ donor. By the way, we have a Wurlitzer down the basement.
I knew that was coming.
You just knew.
This is Tom Price.
So
we're talking about.
That's right. You know what? I'm so sorry we couldn't get to Ann in Kansas City. We could not also get to Ron in New York State. If you folks would call us tomorrow, We will put you at the head of the line no matter when you call. You don't have to call the first 5 minutes of the show. You can call halfway through. We'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Appreciate you being on the show. We appreciate all of you as well. We do the program each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. And then we snag the best show of the week, play that for you on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our great crew here, Michael Birchfield, Rich Jesse, and Jeff Burson, and Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. We'll see you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day.